Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Theology on Tap / Tuesday / Wednesday, since that's what we're doing right now. We're glad that you're here. My name is Justin. This is Brian. And we are at Henry's in their coffee house. We're so grateful that they've allowed us to be here. If this is your first time, let me say welcome. We're glad that you're here. You'll see these little sheets of paper. Let me explain how this evening goes. So we're going to have a conversation about a topic, and it usually goes 25, 30 minutes, something like that. But at any point this evening, you can pose a question by scanning that top QR code. And Jonathan, who just found out 30 seconds ago that he's going to moderate this, he's going to be able to see all the questions that come in, and you can see all the questions that come in as well. It's all anonymous, and you can like the ones that you want to see posed to us. So you can do all of that by scanning that top QR code there. You can join our email list by that bottom left QR code on this sheet of paper, and I want to apologize. I forgot to send out an email this time, so mea culpa for that, but we normally just send out every other week an email reminding folks, but we do Instagram on our own personal accounts, which, you know, we don't have a Theology on Tap account,
nope.
Whatever. Anyways, not yet. Who knows? This is going to be our last Theology on Tuesday on Wednesday. So we're going to Theology, going back to Tuesdays. That was really confusing. We're going back to Tuesdays in September. You remember we had to move because they closed on Tuesdays in August. So that's why we started meeting on Wednesday in August. But we'll go back in September, and so join our email list if you want to know those dates. It should be 2 weeks from now, but we'll confirm via email.
And right? We think we're going to be back in the whiskey room, but if we're not, we'll be in here.
So that's because they're under construction?
Under construction.
Wonderful.
Yep.
So Brian and I, it's been how long ago was it that I just busted something?
No, I didn't.
Okay. How long ago was it that you and I were last together doing this?
About 10 years ago.
10 years ago. It feels like that, but I think it was the beginning of the summer.
That was the beginning of the summer. Because then I went to Greece,
yeah.
Then I went to England, then I went to France, and then I got home and you had left me.
That's right.
So.
And I didn't go to all those cool places. I did go to the mountains, which was very
which was
nice.
Cool.
It was nice and cool then, mm-hmm. Much needed in August. But you want to share a highlight from your summer? And I'd love for you to share a little bit about what you're getting ready to do.
Oh, twist my arm. So there were a lot of highlights from the summer, but one of them was the first trip I did was the church trip in Greece, where we were following in the footsteps of St. Paul. And one of the amazing things is that all these places that you read about in the book of Acts and in the epistles, a lot of them are still there. The fabric of the place is still there. And the most amazing one to me was in Corinth. When you read in Acts, there's a place where Paul is summoned by the proconsul and he's put up on this platform with the proconsul, who then basically says, leave Paul alone. Where he stood is still there. And it's right across from this temple to Apollo that was 300 years old when Paul was there. So I was leaning on the column that Paul was looking at when he was standing with the proconsul. It was like mind-blowing. So that was super cool. But I'm also really excited because on Friday, God willing, I'm going back to Oxford, and I'm enrolled in the Oxford Summer School in Theology. Which this year is a one-week intensive on C.S. Lewis called Undoing the Spell, and it is about C.S. Lewis and the theology of reenchantment, which is going to be amazing with Alistair McGrath, who some of y'all have heard of. He's one of the greatest theologians in the world, so it's going to be great fun. So I'll have lots to talk about when I get back.
We'll have to do one just debriefing that, I feel like,
yes.
When you get back. Yeah, so is reenchantment in the title of the course? Okay, never mind. We're going to talk about that probably tonight, I would imagine.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
The topic,
it's implied.
Yeah, fair enough. That was your summary of what you're doing. So we have this article. You sent me this article. Mm-hmm. That's kind of what we're going to talk about tonight. There was an article in the London Times that was talking...
On the front page
about young Christian converts filling churches. And, you know, there has been, we've called tonight, I forget what the actual title is, but it had something about vibe shift and some other things, but 15
vibe
years.
Vibe shift, quiet revival.
And the church.
And the church.
Yeah, well, yeah, perfect. But the idea of 15 years ago that many people would think that churches would be filling with young people, nobody would have believed them. And it's a fascinating thing. This article talks a little bit about that phenomenon in England, but you're seeing this all over the West, really. And it's something that you and I both have seen. And interestingly enough, the kinds of churches in this article, they talk about, well, it's on the one hand, they can be really charismatic and contemporary, but there's also an equal number, and this is what's really surprised folks, of more conservative, traditional, historic, liturgical churches. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight and the reasons why, and then end up talking a little bit about the church.
Yep.
But what stood out to you as you read this? Anything that you want to begin with?
Well, there are several things. I mean, part of what's amazing is, y'all can't really see this, but this is a long article. It's like 5 pages long. And front page of the London Times is a big deal. And so it's interesting. I don't know why I'm so...
Do we want to move?
No, that mic pack, I think, is shot.
Does it just... Yeah, I think it just makes noises.
I don't think I'm going to be able to fix that.
Okay. Can we do the handheld?
Use that handheld.
All right.
You're not off the hook now, then. We're coming back for you. Here you go. So it's a long article on the front page of the London Times.
Yeah, so it is a long article on the front page of the London Times, and it is following up a long article that was on the front page of another London newspaper talking about the same thing, both following up on a major big survey that was done in the UK that showed that since 2019, the number of young adults who were going to church regularly on Sundays had increased 400% in that time period. So that now the odds are about 1 in 5 young adult men will be in church on a Sunday morning. And if you live in the Bible Belt, you may think, well, that's not such a big deal. But if you followed what has been going on, particularly in the Anglican Church in the UK, the attendance graph has pretty much been for many, many, many Anglican churches. And those that still had a lot of people were ones that were maybe a little bit out of the box. But part of what's striking in this article is that they are making some linkages between what's going on in the culture at large and why there's been this resurgence of younger people coming into the church. And a lot of what they talk about in the article are things that we've talked about in here. So themes of loneliness and lack of friendship, feelings of meaninglessness and purposelessness, feelings of anxiety, feelings that the things that you've been told all your life you were supposed to want, and that when you got them you would be happy, you get them and you're not happy. And that there is this crisis of longing in the culture, and that people started looking around and thinking, okay, what I'm doing is not working. And part of what they noticed is that their friends who were deeply involved in the Christian faith seemed to actually have joy and meaning and purpose and seemed to be flourishing. And so that's part of what has driven this return. Another thing that it talked about, and this is particularly true of people that are drawn back to more traditional churches with beautiful music and candles and vestments and all of that, is the sense that the world is so changeable and faddish that trying to lean into something that feels really rooted over a long period of time, that also has a sense of transcendence, is really, really appealing. So I thought all of those things were really fascinating, and I wouldn't say I did my own independent research project, but I went to 4 different churches in the UK while I was there this summer, and all of them were bursting at the seams. And so it was very interesting, and they were by and large over half the congregation, and all of them was under the age of 30. So just very interesting to see. And that same phenomenon, according to the statisticians, is happening here.
Yeah. One of the lines that stood out to me was secularism is a symptom of affluence.
And that really connected some of the dots in my own mind about how it's really only in certain cultures does the idea that, oh, there's no transcendence or purpose to this life, that can only come, I think, when you numb yourself to the point with all of the distraction, all of the material goods that are available to you in a very prosperous, affluent society. Yep. And what they're saying in, you know, obviously England is still a somewhat prosperous place, but as you alluded to first, one of the reasons they're finding is the rise in anxiety, the uncertainty, and I think for the first time they thought that their generation, this is Gen Z in England, is going to be worse off than their parents. And so all of this sort of stress and anxiety, which is very much real and attested in all the sociological work, is correlating, they're saying, to this rise in religion and attendance, really, which is, that was the thing I didn't really think about. I've known, you mentioned the need for beauty and transcendence being connected to the church, but it was actually, suffering has this way of peeling back the illusion that everything is fine.
Right. Yep.
And I think that's the norm. And so many people say, well, there's, what do you do with the problem of evil, the problem of suffering? Why would God allow that? And actually what turns out to be one of the biggest pointers to God is the very fact that we all know there's something deeply wrong with suffering and evil. We can't live with it. And that's, in a sense, what's happening in England in the rise in religion.
Yeah, and one of the things that's particularly interesting about this article is that the author makes no pretense of being religious or even interested in religion. And one of the things that I thought was fascinating is at the very end, he says, for a dry and desiccated old materialist such as me, it's tempting to interpret this story only in political and cultural terms. Economic stagnation, technological change, shifts of the media. But it's worth saying it's rarely how Christians see things. Meeting converts over and over again, I'm told, of encounters with God, of people hearing the voice of Jesus, transformative experience in prayer and meditation, the supernatural side of life. And so part of what the article is trying to get at is that it's not that people are just flocking to get away from something. As they come into the church, they are finding something that is real and that is powerful and that is life-giving and that is transformative. And so it's not like in The Wizard of Oz or Wicked that they come in and they find the wizard and he's a fake. What they're doing is they're coming in and they're finding that Jesus actually is real, and they're entering into relationship with him, and then they're telling their friends, and that's what's causing this wave to start moving.
Yeah, I think going back to what you're gonna be studying, it's this better story that the Christian faith offers, both its message, as well as the experience of the lifestyle. I think both of those are what are attractive to these converts, right? And that's what, you've had a story before of people coming into our building. We have a very traditional building. St. Philip's goes, I don't know how old this building is, actually, you know, but people walking in there who are profound atheists, and they say, I can't account for what I just experienced as I walked in the door, and I'm instantly drawn up by the architecture, by the symbolism, and, well, we can account for that. That's actually what the Christian faith does. But it's also this better message that this life isn't just a random collection of, you know, atoms that have collided. We're actually created, and that God made the world good, and that this world is intended to be lived according to the way that he's designed it to be. And we're tempted to live in this kind of metaverse, right? And all of the, I guess, alternative ways of, you know, of inhabiting this world, we actually, as Christians, say that God's made this good. Our bodies are good. The created order is good. It's meant to be tapped into and explored and cultivated, but also that there's a givenness to it that we need to live into, and that is a different story than what is often told in secularism.
Yeah, that's for sure, and I think one of the things that's really different is that one of the subtitles in this news article is called Full Fat Faith. And I think that was a quotation from one of the young adults, but that when he unpacks what that means, he says, these are not people that have become sort of slightly interested in Christianity. These are people that are characterized by wanting to do a deep dive, by wanting their lives to conform to Scripture, wanting to understand what's in the Word of God, wanting to be deeply involved in worship that touches the soul, that it's not just a surface level kind of thing, but it's really a commitment where the heart is drawn in. And I think that's one of the things that the poor guy who writes the article just doesn't really understand. He wants to blame all of it on politics and the chaos of the political world, but all the people he interviews refuse to give him any ammunition for that point of view.
Yeah. It's fascinating. I mean, it's a great thing. And, you know, as people are flocking into the churches in numbers that they haven't been in recent years, as this trend, Lord willing, continues, I think we're left wondering, often in various expressions of the Christian family tree, you'll hear the term, you know, the church isn't the building, it's the people. How do you respond to a statement like that? I'm sure you've heard that before.
Yes, so I would say that is right in some ways. It's most certainly not just the building. The early church didn't have buildings, per se. But the fact of the matter is the church is more than just a group of people. It's more than a club, if you will, of people that are interested in talking about God. It's great that there are people that are interested in talking about God. That's part of what we're doing here. If you've read our tagline, part of what it says is people who are longing for deep conversation about things that matter, deep conversation about God. And that's great, but church is more than that. And one of the things that I love in the Anglican expression of the Christian faith is that there is a robust, to use a big word, ecclesiology. There's a robust understanding of what the church is. And I think that is a beautiful thing. And part of the marks of the church, if you will remember, early after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples start meeting together. And there's a beautiful passage early in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is sort of tracing the development of the church as the people who are Jesus' followers who saw his resurrection and understood that that changed everything about reality. And they started meeting together as the church. And in Acts chapter 2, it says they devoted themselves to some things. Now, devoted is a big, strong word. It's a big, strong word in English. It's a big, strong word in Greek. It means that you are deeply focused on something. And it says that they were deeply devoted to the apostles' teaching, which is essentially the word of God. They are deeply devoted to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The fellowship is the deep bondedness and authentic friendship among the followers of Jesus. Breaking of bread, most scholars believe, is a proxy for Holy Communion, the sacraments, and then prayer. They're deeply committed to prayer, corporate prayer and individual prayer. And those things are all part of the ethos of the church really early on. And then you also see really early on that there is an authority structure in the church where there is a way to try to prevent error from creeping in by having people that you're accountable to. So I think those are some of the things that you see early on.
And they're actually keeping track of who's there. That's one of the things.
Yeah.
At the end of the Peter's sermon in Acts 2, it says that there were 3,000 souls that were added to their number. So there's clearly some record that is being kept of who all is belonging to this community. I was curious what you would say. I didn't talk to you beforehand about that question because I knew it was a loaded one about, you know, yes, the church isn't the building, but one of the things that people, and I think this accounts for why people are attending church more, especially traditional styles, is that we're always being nudged by the environment that we're in. It's not neutral. It's forming you, it's nudging you in a certain direction. And I think being aware of that, right, is one of the key things. I'm learning this right now as I'm about to be a head of school and looking at this new building that we're in. And there are a million details that actually do matter mm-hmm. about what you want to form people in. And so it's always like a trick question. The church isn't the building, yes, it's the gathering of believers. But they always met in some space, whether it was homes or something. And making that space special is important.
Yeah, and I would say that is a point that is important, because when you look in the Old Testament and you look at the commands that God gave, not just about building the temple and how beautiful and lavish the temple was to be, but even about the tabernacle, the portable building, it's very specific the way that it's to be designed. And there's something about beauty. Yeah. Beauty is one of those things that Christians believe derives from God, and that beauty in a worship space is something that draws our hearts to Him. And I was just reading something from C.S. Lewis, surprise, surprise, today, that was talking about how Lewis was a medievalist, and that was what he spent a lot of his scholarly time surrounded by, things of the medieval world. But one of the things he commented on was that if you were a medieval man or woman, as you walked through your day, the biggest and most beautiful building that you encountered was the cathedral in your town or the church in your town. And that wherever you went, things had names that came out of the Bible. When you went in the church, there are stained glass windows and artwork and other things that are surrounding you with images of the divine. And then the only other thing that you're exposed to is what some of the church fathers used to call the Third Testament, the beauty of God's creation, that you're seeing every night, because there's no light pollution, all of the vast expanse of the stars and the heaven. So he said, for the medieval man or woman, they are surrounded by all of this beauty that points you toward God. But he said, for us, he was talking about in the 20th century, you're surrounded by buses that have advertisements on the side. You're surrounded by ugly architecture. You're surrounded by billboards. You can't see the stars because of the lights of the city. And so that we are surrounded, instead of images of the divine, we're surrounded with images of the temporal, of the things that are passing away, and that affects the way that we relate to reality.
Yeah, I was trying to find the passage in Exodus. I remember when I did college ministry, one of the students that was in construction at Clemson, his favorite passage in the whole Bible was, if you've ever read the book of Exodus, you know Moses in Exodus, and then they leave Egypt, they're going through, and they make it to Mount Sinai, and Israel goes up to the edge of the mountain. Moses goes up and is given the Ten Commandments and the law. And part of the law is, it gets very slow after that point, if you've ever made it past like Exodus 20. All these details about this space called the tabernacle, where God was going to reside. And his favorite passage was about the Othniel, I think, and I forget the other one, who were the two folks who were tasked with making the beauty of that tabernacle. Yep. And I was like, that's amazing to think about that. But
there's a house in Rainbow Road that's named after someone named Othniel.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Oh, how about that? But I think that is an important thing to realize. God cares about this. And I think that's one of the things that is a major evangelistic tool now. And that goes into both the beauty of literature. This is why we've talked about this so much, whether it's aesthetic beauty or literary beauty. These things do, like, good stories resonate for a reason. They're just objectively designed to resonate in our hearts and stir us to God himself and his story. And that's why I'm excited when you get back to hear more about what you learned there. But I think we're just in this world. You always say we're just stuck looking down.
Yeah.
And the Christian story calls us to look up and to behold what God is doing in the world and the way he's made the world.
Yeah, that's one of the things the composers, how many of y'all have seen Les Mis, the musical, or the movie of the musical? One of the things the composers got really right, in case you didn't know, Les Miserables is one of the great Christian novels ever, but they start that movie with this song that is called Look Down, Look Down, and it's the whole idea that looking down is what keeps you in captivity. because not only are you stuck because of your chains, but you're stuck because of your mental framework of being captive. And so that whole idea of looking up to God is so important. And I think what you were just saying, which you're probably right, when I get back, I'll have lots to say about that, but that's one of the reasons I love teaching Lewis's books, because a lot of times he is trying to get that very same idea across, that there are stories that are more beautiful and that we get trapped into lies. And so starting September 10th, we're going to be doing Prince Caspian in that class. And when you look at that book and you back up from it a little bit, what you realize is that the main character is someone who's very confused about his identity. And then you go from that into the fact that he has been told over and over again that all of the traditional beliefs that he was attracted to are just old wives' tales that there's no evidence for. And it just goes on and on and on. And then suddenly he's confronted with the fact that there's a whole different framework of reality that's actually true and that's actually beautiful, and that all that he had hoped was true is even more true than he believed it to be. And I think it's a great metaphor for where we find ourselves in our culture.
And I will plug that for you. So September 10th is when that starts. If you've never been to one of Brian's classes, you always teach a book on C.S. Lewis, and you've done a lot of the Narnia series. If you've never read the Chronicles of Narnia, this is a great opportunity. I've read them to my kids, and I can't make it through without crying at some point.
It's so good.
It's amazing. But again, that is a perfect example. You'd think, oh, these are children's stories. You have a ton of folks in their 20s and 30s who attend your classes on C.S. Lewis's children's stories. Yep. I think that's amazing.
Yep.
So you should check it out and come, but it's probably about time to throw it open to questions, unless you have any final thoughts.
My only final thought would be that part of what he gets out of this article is that these are people that are going deep with their faith. They're not skating on the surface. And I don't know every single person in this room well. I know some of y'all well. But if you're somebody that's skating on the surface of Christian faith and you are overwhelmed with anxiety and you're not experiencing joy in your life, I just want to really invite you to go deeper. Because there is deep joy in following Jesus, and that's what you're designed for. And don't settle for less than that.
Yeah, he made a point about talking. This is not out of duty that they're there primarily.
Yeah.
It's out of delight.
Yeah.
So, well, let's give this to Jonathan and see how we're doing.
I know you thought you were off the question.
All right, the top question is, how do you handle it when your friends make fun of Christianity or use satirical jokes about religion? Do you laugh or just say nothing?
That is a most excellent question, because that is very real. I was reading today an editorial that was based off that article that we just read, and the guy who was the author was writing about that very thing. And he said, all through high school, my nickname was Little Belly Bible Thumper. And he said, everybody, they thought it was funny, and even my close friends called me that, but he said, it was so deeply wounding. And I think that when people make fun of you, it's best to just not engage and to deflect. And I think when you are one-on-one, it's great to invite people to things, to invite people to come and see, to invite people to come to something like this, or maybe even come to church. And if they give you pushback, say, what are you so afraid of? And just see what happens. But I think trying to engage or trying to argue them into believing in the Christian faith when they're in the mode of making fun of you, that's really not going to work. One thing that's really good to do, not when they're standing there probably, but it's really good to pray for those people and pray that God would change their heart.
Yes and amen to everything you said. In fact, one of the things that stood out in this article was that in the UK, there's such a rise of Islam. And for many of these converts to Christianity, it was actually the presence of those who were very serious, very just committed to their faith in the Islamic faith. This kind of very, it was a holistic, this is who they were. and they were serious about it. That was a tipping point for them to begin to consider religion as a whole, and ended up in Christianity. And I think, just sympathetically, I think we've all been there, even as priests, where it's so easy naturally just to start laughing, even when others are laughing at you. Like, just, you don't want to appear weird. But I think if that's kind of where you are, just trying to live more sincerely about what you really think. And part of it is having the courage to withstand. If your friends are actually mocking you, they're probably not really good friends. That's always a good rule of thumb. But yeah, I think that's something that is an opportunity to live more courageously, and to consider, what do I actually believe, and why do I believe it? So lean into that.
Right. How do you handle it? Or no, that was really good. Do you think our society overuses therapy, and the culture does not encourage suffering through our problems and leaning on the Holy Spirit?
I guess it depends on what you mean by therapy, on the one hand. I think, on the whole, I would lean towards saying yes. I think there's probably an overuse of therapy. I think we're in a therapeutic age, which is more focused on our happiness. We still need to do one of these on suffering. We've had a number of people ask, can we do a talk on theology of suffering? We'll do that. But I don't think it's bad to get professional help, especially if there's true trauma. I think that's a word that's thrown around all the time now. But there is a place to actually get help with those who are trained psychologically and counseling to help navigate. You know, they're not there to, I think a good therapist is not there to remove your suffering. They're there to give you the tools to learn how to cope well and to live in and through it. And I would say one of the things I wanted to do this year was to have one of my dear friends who's a local counselor join me for a talk. That's the other one we're going to do, where pastoral ministry versus counseling. Those aren't identical, but there's certainly overlap. That would be something to consider, because they're not identical. But do you have anything you want to say?
Yes. So one of the things I think about that whole question is that part of the reason that there's been such an explosion in therapy is exactly what Justin said, because there's been an explosion of the focus on our own happiness and narcissism, basically. And so we think if we don't feel happy, then we need to go find someone who can give us some techniques so that we do feel happy. And that is a quest that is never ending, because you will never succeed in that. The flip side of that is there are things that happen where having a trained therapist to walk with you and to help you process can be hugely helpful. But as Justin said, there's a big difference between secular counseling, Christian counseling, and pastoral counseling. And you need to be really sure about what it is that you need and are looking for before you go into that. Because if you are struggling with a moral issue that's related to your Christian faith, and you go to a secular therapist who has no moral framework other than your self-actualization, you are setting yourself up for trouble.
How can we leverage this shift toward the church to engage non-believers in our generation?
That is an excellent question. So I think one of the best ways that you can leverage this shift toward the church is to lean into authentic friendship with people, all kinds of people. And something that I am always struck by, sorry, I keep going back to C.S. Lewis, but C.S. Lewis, as many of you know, was a major intellectual, and he was, for his early life, a major atheist. I would say he was an evangelical atheist. And he would have persisted in that because he was really difficult to argue against, because he would decimate everyone that argued against him. But fortunately, he had a friend who was not afraid of him, who was not afraid to engage, who thought that he was too smart not to be a Christian. And this friend, who was J.R.R. Tolkien, just kept after him and kept after him and kept after him and prayed for him, but leaned into a real friendship with him where, as Lewis said, they went at it hammer and tongs. And of course, Lewis ultimately became a Christian. But I think that if we enter into authentic relationship and try to love people well and try to invite them into our world to come and see why our faith is important, you would be amazed what will happen. I mean, one of the things that I always think back to is when I was in college, I had this friend that was in college with me who had been my friend in high school also, and he was not interested in church. He would tell me over and over, I am not interested. I don't want to hear about that. So I was like, okay, that's clear. So I didn't say anything about it. And then he had a tragedy in his life. And I tried to be a good friend, but I didn't say anything about it. But I would keep going to Bible study. And finally, one night, he was like, can I talk to you about something? I was like, sure. He's like, why have you never invited me to Bible study? I have so wanted to go. I've been dealing with this tragedy, and I haven't known where to turn. And I thought you were my friend, but you, like, never asked me to go. I was like, wow, okay.
So I don't know what that is.
That's the painter outside. It's not a rat. I thought it was
okay,
a rat.
I thought it was a rat also.
They're doing a little bit of work outside behind us. It's a little alarming.
Right, it's all good. We have had a rat here before.
Many years ago. They have since renovated.
Do not be alarmed.
Yes, it's fine.
It came out of the sofa.
That's right. I didn't run away from the screen. I swear. So one of the things, Sue, building off of what you said, I think plausibility structures are a major thing, right? Like, so do I have a vision for what this could actually look like in my own life? That's a question that many people are intuitively thinking, but you know, it probably doesn't rise to the forefront of their mind. And I think that's one of the ways you can leverage this, is the fact that more and more people are living this way. It becomes more and more plausible to live this way. And maybe it's a little nudge, maybe it's some persistent, like Tolkien, after somebody, but living that way yourself, becoming a little bit more bold and courageous in your own practices of Christianity will help you to leverage that. And that will be a powerful witness to others, because usually it's when people see something that you have that they don't have that becomes the biggest sell, I think. Usually they're not won by all of these arguments, but it is the biggest argument, at least Paul says, like you are the letters of recommendation in the New Testament. Our lives are the things that display the goodness of God that I think are the most persuasive thing for many skeptics.
Yeah, and closing off with that, I would say, don't hide your joy.
Yeah.
If you're experiencing joy in your spiritual life, share about that just in the same way you would if you had a great golf game. You know, talk to your friends about it because the world is in a huge joy deficit right now, and real joy is magnetic.
Why is it that the church is growing so much, but the hurt and evil of the world is growing exponentially more? Shouldn't the two have a correlation?
That is a great question. We could talk about that for hours. I would say that we never know what what I would call the leavening effect of the church is, and we can only imagine how much worse the culture would be without the impact of the church. But I think the other part of it is to realize that evil is real. And part of their skill, this belief that a lot of people in our culture cling to, that everybody is basically good, and that everything is basically good. But the problem with that is the evidence to the contrary is pretty strong. So I think the more, the best thing we can do, I would say that's a question that is unanswerable really at the fundamental level, but the way that we respond to that situation is not to wring our hands and to give up, but to try to make a difference in the area where we're planted.
Yeah, I would just on top of that say, you know, you don't see a reverse correlation to that. It's not as if evil is increasing and therefore you see a decline in fact, the very opposite is what he's pointing out here. It's the rise of loneliness and suffering and evil in the world that's causing people to become more open to the Christian faith. Now, if we're talking about just the frequency of evil, and that certainly is something we are very much aware of, right now. It takes 1 second to break a glass bowl. It might take a very long time to repair that. And I think that principle is still true. As evil and suffering are inevitably going to find you, and if those are on the rise, on the one hand, I think with more technology, you have the ability to spread sin a whole lot faster. And I think that is one of the reasons why you see that spread happening more. But it does take, again, the plausibility structures. It takes, people aren't machines. They don't just become automatically convinced because of some evil thing. It takes time as creatures to begin to become aware, maybe there's a better story than what I've believed. And I think that's maybe one of the reasons why it just takes longer. But nevertheless, you are seeing this growth in the Christian faith and religion in general. So we could talk more about that, but I don't know.
Why have Gen X and millennials drifted from the church? Cultural trend or spiritual dimension? Why would God allow this trend?
Was that Gen Z? He said Gen X.
Gen X and millennials.
I don't know. Do you know?
I don't know what thoughts.
Okay, I'm in.
So I think part of the reason that things are a little bit different between those generations and Gen Z is the pandemic. I think that the experience of the pandemic was different for Gen Z than it was for Gen X and for millennials. I think that for many of the older, not old, but older than Gen Z folks, they are still on what I would call the treadmill of what is the American success myth. And they have made some progress on that. So I think their jury is still out about whether that is gonna ultimately be satisfying for them. I think Gen Z folks have had more experience of suffering and loss and anxiety, and they have seen through a lot of those structures in maybe a way that the older ones have not. I could be totally wrong about all that. That's just my own theory. But I think that God allows us free will. God does not force anyone into the faith. And so I think that as these people drift, that they will ultimately find emptiness, and that will hopefully one day bring them back.
Yeah, and there's a quote that stood out to me that kind of gets on this. 25-year-old girl said, "You don't feel the need to rebel against Christianity because it's not hegemonic in the first place." And so that's one of the things.
To define hegemonic.
Yeah, I'm going to say basically, it's not mainstream. You have this. If you go back to Gen X and the millennials, you had more of a mainstream Christianity, and I'm blanking on how this goes, but like what one generation faithfully lives in, the next generation takes for granted, and the third generation is completely pagan yeah. by that point. And so I think you see that cycle play out often. But it goes back, I don't know the actual sociological answers, but I would imagine the affluence, there were a lot of things going on in biblical studies at the time that were trying to debunk the authority of the Bible in those earlier areas, if you go back to the mid-20th century and even earlier than that. And those kind of, I think, took hold. People began to more or less just not take the Bible as the Word of God. And that's the first domino that falls to everything else. And what you're seeing eventually with affluence, when that goes out the window and the prosperity, you're faced with the suffering that you're talking about. Where do you turn? And if you align with this rooted institution that believes the Bible is the Word of God, and they've believed it for 2,000 years and it doesn't change, then all of a sudden that has a little bit more persuasiveness to it. And I don't know, that's, again, just my musings on that. But yeah.
What are some simple ways to remind ourselves of and deepen our faith in our daily lives outside of church?
That's a good one. Didn't you do that this past time?
We did some of that.
Devotions?
Yeah.
Well, talk about that the last.
So part of that is leaning into some daily devotional practices, which would be prayer, scripture reading, and spending some time in meditation on scripture. But I think some other practices One of them is as simple as what we just talked about a little while ago. Stop looking down. Stop looking down at your screen all the time. If you begin to start looking for beauty, and whenever you see something that's beautiful, pause to reflect on it for a moment and think about God as the source of all beauty, that will change the way that you think. Another practice that can be really helpful is gratitude. I'm not going to ask you if you have complained today about anything, but we live in a culture that is rife with complaining. But it is impossible to complain when you are expressing gratitude. And so the more that you can look for ways to be appreciative, writing notes to people, even sending a text saying thank you or I appreciate you, all of those kinds of things, they're simple, short things that can really change the affections of your heart, you know, besides going to church, that will deepen your walk with God. One of the things we talked about last time also was what you listen to, what the inputs are that you have in your life. You know, if you're listening to death metal all the time, that is going to impact the way that you think about reality. Whereas if you're listening to music that is beautiful and upbuilding, that will change the way that your mind works.
Yeah, the spiritual disciplines are the first place that my mind turns. You alluded to Bible reading, I think prayer, fasting. There's a book called The Common Rule by Justin Whitmill Early. I don't know if we've ever done a series on that. I think we've talked about it a million times, but there are 8 practices in Early's book called The Common Rule, where there's things to resist, there's things to take up that draw you closer to God and further into Christian relationship. And I would say that would be another thing, is the idea of leaning deeply, not just into like community. We're so drawn to our own isolation, but Christian community, which is marked by vulnerability, it's marked by striving after following the Lord. And so I think those would be, go read Whitmill Early's book. You can find the 8 practices on there. Those would be a great start. But I think that, you know, it can be really easy to go, well, all right, I got church, and what are some other things I can do to grow? And I would say, well, actually, the biggest thing is to go deeper probably with other Christians and lean into that. The hardest thing of all the practices that I found when I studied that book with college students, one of them was to have one meal a day with others. And that was actually, you know, it wasn't reading the Bible before getting your smartphone. It wasn't taking one day off a week. These were some of the practices that Whitmore Early talks about. It was actually having a meal with other people one day a week. Once a day. That was the most challenging piece. Those are some practices.
Yep.
A couple more?
Here's a big one. How can suffering be used to grow us closer to God?
Yeah.
Yeah, so we have a phobia about suffering in our culture. We want to insulate ourselves from it. We want to deny it, all of those things. Part of understanding suffering from a scriptural point of view is to embrace it. Not to say, I'm going out looking for suffering, but when suffering comes, to lean into it and then to offer it to the Lord as a sacrifice. And to say, this is something that has come into my path that I did not choose to come to walk through, but I know because your word teaches this, that there is beauty that can come from ashes. And that as I walk through this time, I pray that you would open my heart and my mind to learn from you and to grow closer to you. And I think when we start with that mental and spiritual framework, that makes a huge difference. Because often where we start is where the culture starts, which is, why me? Why is this happening to me? I didn't deserve this. God, I'm angry at you for this. And, you know, the anger, that sometimes can be a way to doing what I talked about in the first part, which is offering it to God. The Psalms are a great place to look for offering suffering to God, because you see David in all of his anger and hurt and the other things in those Psalms, but just pouring his soul out to God. So I think embracing it rather than running from it or trying to deny it or stuffing it is the way to use it to begin to grow. Because every Christian who's been a Christian for a long time will tell you that it is in the times of suffering and difficulty that your faith and maturity in Christ really grow.
Yeah, and I would clarify, I know you would agree, that embracing it not with like this stiff upper lip in your own strength, but embracing
right.
it because God promises to meet us in our
suffering.
Exactly. And I think that's one of the things that I would add too, is that what do you turn to in your suffering? And suffering, in one sense, it's the way this world is ever since our first parents sinned, and it's entered the world, and eventually you're going to run into it or it's going to find you. And so where then do you turn? Do you just push the panic eject button? That's kind of what the culture does right now.
Or the anesthetized button.
Right, or just numb it.
Yeah.
Or, as Lewis says in The Problem of Pain, recognize that God is shouting at you in our sufferings. He whispers to us in the normal day-to-day life, but it's in our suffering that he gets the bullhorn and shouts at us. To get our attention because he loves us. So often it can actually shake us out of a stupor. It can break the spell in some sense because we're shocked out of it. But I would say the biggest thing that's helpful in the suffering I've experienced is by looking at the suffering God. That God himself would enter into our suffering in the person of Jesus Christ. That he would not stand aloof, but he would take on human flesh and die on the cross. And that's one of the unique things about the Christian faith, is you don't have just an all-powerful God, you have one that's also intimately acquainted with suffering. And that's a great comfort in our own, because we know that he, while he's in control, and we don't necessarily know the reason, as you've said, we nevertheless know that he is allowing it to take place so that because he, I'm losing my train of thought, basically he's allowing it to take place, but he was willing to enter into it and die and experience the worst suffering himself. And that must be a proof that he's not just abandoned us. He's not an evil God, although he's all-powerful. He's still good, and he's still all-powerful even in our suffering. And the cross is the proof. Well, I thought we might get to one more, but it's just after 8:30.
Sure.
So
yep.
That was a good one to end on. Y'all, thanks so much for coming out tonight. We're going to be around. We'll continue the conversation if you want to. Keep a lookout on your email, and we'll let you know when we're back, hopefully in the Whiskey Room on Tuesdays.
Yes, hopefully.
September.
But
we'll
watch
you know.
Your email, watch the social media, and we'll get the word out. Thanks for coming.
Thanks, guys.
Thank you.